the verses just before the ones we just read with the kids. So it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by that same Holy Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer every night and every day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, when their parents and Jesus had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a lot that happens in these brief verses, and the art there on the bulletin cover does a good job of capturing some of that. That idea of Simeon and Anna. And I always picture, you know, there's this awkward moment there where this man, Simeon, a stranger to Joseph and Mary, I don't know if he asks or gestures or just kind of reaches for baby Jesus. But whatever happens, maybe it was a Holy Spirit moment and they just knew it was okay. Or maybe, you know, consent was asked and given. But Simeon takes Jesus in his arms and has this just outburst of praise, and it's quite possible it's a song that he sings. It's almost like reading old Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit, where every now and then they just kind of break out into song. It's not that normal for us today, but it's a beautiful picture, a beautiful image of that moment. And much the same happens with Anna, who is a stranger to Joseph and Mary, kind of perhaps a known entity for people that live in Jerusalem and go to the temple often for worship. But she's there, and she's 84, and she's there every day praying and fasting. And she sees Jesus, and because she has the Holy Spirit resting on her, she's able to prophesy and say much about what Jesus will do and who Jesus is and what that means for everyone. And it's a powerful moment, and much like the previous Christmas stories that we read on Christmas Eve, Mary sees all this and treasures it in her heart. And so there's a lot to process there. There's a lot to think about. There's also a lot to be thankful for and to rejoice. So before we go any further, would you please pray with me? Holy God, we ask that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would rest on us, just as you rested upon Simeon and Anna. God, we ask that not only would we have eyes to see your salvation, your promises fulfilled, but that we would have the boldness to speak out, to praise you, to tell others of your goodness, to invite others into your gracious love. For what is the point of having your Holy Spirit? What is the point of being a prophet if we do not speak up, stand up, and act on what you have given us? So God, may your word speak today, and whatever is not your word, may it fall away like dust to the ground. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of context in Scripture, a lot of context that often goes unnoticed or unmarked, especially for people in a different culture, speaking a different language, living in honestly a very different world, thousands of years later and thousands of miles away from where it originally took place. Later on in the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, there's a lot of talk of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, raise your hand if you have a decent idea of what a Pharisee and a Sadducee is. Okay? Most hands going up. It's okay if you don't. So there were multiple kind of schools of Judaism, schools of Jewish religion and thought at the time of Jesus' life. The two biggest ones were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees, they ran almost all the synagogues in Jewish communities, both in Israel, Judea, and Galilee, as well as out in the rest of the world, mostly what would be the Mediterranean Sea area, the Roman Empire. There were a few Jewish communities further south to Egypt, to Nubia and Africa, and also some in Arabia, but the vast majority were there in Judea. And like we hear about, you know, Paul in the book of Acts. Paul was from basically the southeast corner of what today is Turkey, and part of a strong Jewish community there that was also very much a Pharisee community. And the Pharisees believed that the fullness of God's promises, the fullness of everything that was going to happen to the world, and especially to God's people, the Jewish people, was going to happen only when most, if not all, of the Jewish people were completely obedient and fully faithful in their obedience to the law. And the law is the law of Moses. It's both the narratives as well as the instructions and the commandments that we find in the first five books of the Bible, which they would have called the Torah, which to them were the holiest of the holy books. And so the Pharisees were very much about interpreting the law and interpreting it down to the most minute level. Right? That's why Jesus talks about, you know, you tithe mint and rue, and you can kind of picture a mint plant, you know, in your herb garden, and they're like, okay, we've got 10 leaves, pluck, 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 tiny, 10 tiny leaves, and one goes to the Lord, right? That one goes to the Lord, right? And so it's really down to the tiniest details that the Pharisees are doing this, and they're encouraging or even commanding everyone in their communities to do this. This is, you know, probably some pretty boring sermons in the synagogues from some Pharisees, if you can imagine, when they're talking about when you do your ritual cleansing, make sure you don't just scrub your arm, make sure you scrub between your fingers, right? That might be a sermon topic. I don't know. But that was the focus. That was the level that they had, okay? We bring about God's goodness. We bring about God's promises when we prove to God that we are fully obedient to him and to his word. Right? And there's a good heart there, right? The Pharisees were mostly motivated, I think, to love the Lord and to love God's law. They just missed the mark, especially when it comes to Jesus, and we'll talk about that more later. The Sadducees were the other big school of Judaism at the time, and the Sadducees were the ones that ran the temple in Jerusalem. And the way that they had the authority and the ability to do the temple in Jerusalem, to run all of the worship services, the prayers, the sacrifices, was to collaborate with the Herod family, the royal family, the kings who had power over Jerusalem. And the only reason the Herods had power over Jerusalem was because they collaborated with Rome. They actually sent a delegation to Rome basically saying, hey, we're the real nobility around here. We're the ones who can keep the peace for the sake of Rome and for the glory of Caesar. So, you know, please let us be kings under Caesar. And so the Sadducees were part of that contingent, part of that kind of political religious movement. They threw in their lot completely with the Herods. And because of that, most of the Pharisees and most of the other Jewish people saw the Sadducees as kind of tainted. They were a little too Greek and Roman. They were a little too tainted by these pagan overlords. They gave too much in their politic plane. And so a lot of people didn't really like to even go to Jerusalem, or they kind of did it with, like, you know, you kind of, you know, hold your nose. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees had some very strong differences of belief about what it meant to follow God, what it meant to be obedient to God, and how to actually be doing the work of God in order that the Messiah might come, that Israel might be redeemed. In the later stories in the Gospels, the Sadducees and the Pharisees seem to work together a lot. And the only reason they're doing it is because they both see Jesus as a problem that has to be dealt with immediately. In general, they're very combative. They don't get along very well most of the time. You see this later on in the book of Acts when Paul is arrested and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to put together a trial against him, much like they did for Jesus. And Paul kind of brings up the idea of the resurrection because he knows that the Sadducees and the Pharisees will start fighting about it, and sure enough, they do, and it buys Paul some time. That's kind of a good picture of where we're at. Okay, I tell you all of that because there's the Pharisees, there's the Sadducees, there's also the Essenes, who are kind of like John the Baptist. They just, because of this whole idea of they're like, the Sadducees are working with the Greeks and the Romans, and they're pagan, those guys are pagans, and maybe now the Sadducees are a little too close to that. We're leaving it all behind. All right, we're never gonna engage with those pagan outsiders. We're going to go live in caves. We're going to go live by the wilderness, by the river. We're going to leave all that behind and do our best to be faithful to God and faithful to God's law without even touching those outsiders and their troublesome religion and politics. And so John the Baptist may have been an Essene. He certainly lived a lot like the Essenes did. And yet, Luke starts off his gospel by describing the promises made to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Do you guys remember Zechariah's profession? What was he doing when an angel appeared to him? He was a priest in the temple. In other words, he was most likely a Sadducee, or at least took on the name Sadducee so that he could be a priest in the temple. God's promises do not rely on our political party or our cultural affiliation, who our parents were, who our people are. God's promises come because God loves us and wants us to be a part of his kingdom. So Zechariah and Elizabeth were most likely Sadducees, at least in some way or another. Simeon is in the temple day and night. There were many Jewish people who said, you can't do that. The temple has become tainted by Greek and Roman influence. The Sadducees are a corrupt party. They can't be trusted. And yet here are Simeon and Anna in the temple praying day and night, and the Holy Spirit rests upon them. Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple as commanded by the law of the Lord, presenting a sacrifice and prayer. Many of the disciples, even the 12 disciples, certainly many more of those other, like the 70 and the hundreds and the thousands that followed Jesus, many of them would have been Pharisees, Sadducees. Nicodemus comes to Jesus asking about the kingdom. Many more would have been Essenes who lived like John the Baptist did out in the wilderness and yet leave that life behind so that they can follow Jesus. Simeon and Anna Zechariah and Elizabeth in the early chapters of Luke, John the Baptist. It's proof that God's gospel, that God's kingdom, that this way of Jesus is not interested in your people or your school of thought or your political party. It's proof that Jesus is interested in you, is interested in having that relationship with you, is interested in bringing those hopes to fulfillment for your sake, for your heart. Jesus brings together all manner of people, all backgrounds and beliefs, and welcomes them into the kingdom. Jesus continues to do that today. Simeon and Anna were old. They were not spring chickens. And yet this hope, this promise that God had given them, had been with them for many years, decades, perhaps almost all of their lives. And so the question is, why didn't God bring Jesus sooner? Why did Simeon have to wait so long? Why did Anna have to wait so long? It's a worthy question. It's one worth asking. And yet, it's not one that Simeon or Anna seem to care one lick about. In that moment, as Simeon holds the child Jesus in his arms and sings praises to God, as Anna proclaims all the goodness that will come to us through this child, there is only joy. There is only a hope fulfilled. So I don't know why they had to wait so long. But I do know that God uses time. God uses hope in ways that we don't understand, often in ways that we do not like. I've heard testimony of people who prayed for things, important things, needed things, to see the life of a loved family member turned around. They prayed that prayer for months and then years and then decades. But then God did answer that prayer. That family member did manage to turn their life around. That needed circumstance was fulfilled. And while it seems like it would have been nice to have had that happen a lot sooner, I think carrying that hope shaped who they were. Saying that prayer formed them, kept them in relationship with God and in relationship with the person that they were praying for. There's still a lot of suffering in the world, not just from warfare and strife, though that's certainly a major concern. Over 10,000 people die every day simply because of hunger and basic medical and nutritional needs not being met. Pope Francis said, when you pray for the hungry, first you pray and then you go and feed them. That's how prayer works. And so sometimes I think when we talk about these long hopes, these hard hopes that take years and even decades to see fulfilled, part of the point of that, part of the point of the prayer is that we be formed by it, that our hearts would be shaped by it, that our hearts would even be slowly directed more and more towards the people we are praying for, towards the needs we are seeing in the world, that we might become more and more of God's answer to that need. Simeon had this prophecy that he would see the Lord's Messiah before he saw death. And at some point, I have to believe that the Holy Spirit rested on him more and more as he sought for the Lord's Messiah more and more. We are shaped by the hopes that we carry. So, sisters and brothers, do not be dismayed when your prayer goes unanswered, seemingly, when your hope becomes a longer, more difficult hope to carry. Because I believe that is the Lord shaping you, forming you, directing you towards the people that need you the most. My last point today is the last thing that Simeon says to Anna, Simeon says to Mary. The last thing he says after his song of praise, perhaps right as he's giving the child back to Mary, placing him back in her arms. He says, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel." Mary already knew that. She sang about it in chapter 1. "And to be a sign that will be opposed so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed." Don't know if she knew that one yet. But finally, Simeon says, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." A bit of foreshadowing there. Understanding that just as a spear would pierce the side of Jesus as he hung dying on the cross, Mary would be there. Mary would be there at the foot of the cross, watching her son die. As a humiliated criminal, deemed worthless by both the state and the religion of his people. "A sword will pierce your own soul too." It sucks. It's that piercing truth that for all the joy and celebration of Christmas, there still looms the cross of Good Friday. It's a reminder that for all the goodness and the grace and the love of God, there's still suffering involved. That even as God steps into our own pain, our own darkness, our own suffering, that does not mean that that is an automatic guarantee that we will never endure suffering again. It is a guarantee that God will be with us in our suffering. But it's a reminder that as followers of Jesus, we are followers who carry a cross, who understand that our souls will be pierced, our hearts will be broken. We will endure a great many things for our sake and for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. But that's okay. It's ultimately okay because God is with us. Because just as Mary's heart was pierced, so also was Mary's heart renewed and restored when she met the risen Lord. When she saw that Jesus was truly risen indeed, her hope was fulfilled. And so the cost of discipleship, the pain of following Jesus is there, but it is not the end. It is only one step along the path of hope. So as we step into a new year, you may have resolutions, you may have plans. I hope you pursue them with diligence and thoughtfulness and joy. And I hope that we as a church are able to step into the new year, trusting just as Simeon and Anna did when they saw Jesus, that God's hope is real, that we might continue to be formed by the hope that God places in us. And that we might work and even suffer with the people that we are called to love and to serve, so that all might know the saving power of Jesus, the presence of the Messiah, welcome him into their life, and follow him through pain, through happiness, but through suffering, all the way through death to eternal life. Amen. Please stand as we prepare to sing our final song.